Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 24. If you have your Bibles, if you please open up to Genesis chapter 2. Last week we finished studying the first week of creation. The first week of creation, of course, finishing with our Sabbath rest. We noted that God created a world for His image bearers to dwell in, for all of us to dwell in, for His own glory and for our good. But we also noted that chapter 1 was kind of the headlines of the story, and now we're reading the rest of the story, if you will, a more detailed description of a few events that week. Chapter 2 is not a competing second account of creation, as some liberal scholars might say. It's not an opposed account of creation. It's not an account that corrects the first or anything like that. It's a complementary account of creation. It's zeroing in on man and God's creation of man. The first chapter of Genesis talks about God and His work of creation, and it focuses on God and His work. But chapter 2 is a look at creation as it focuses on mankind's place in creation and the special role that man has with God. So if you please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is Genesis chapter 2. I'm reading from the ESV. This is God's holy Word for God's people. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made the spring, made to spring up every tree that is pleasant and good for sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Please be seated. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we come to you now and we ask that you would bless our study of your word. As we submit ourselves to your word, we pray that you would touch us, that you would change us, that your Holy Spirit would do its work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So all three points of the sermon today talk of God's loving provision for Adam and Eve. The title of the sermon is God's Love for Man. You may not see God's love for man specifically in what we just read, but I think you will when we begin looking at the details. God's loving provision for Adam and Eve was amazing. First, we'll look at the provision of God, how He's active in the lives of His people even today, but especially on this first day of their lives. We'll look at the worship of God, secondly, and then we'll look at man and marriage as created by God. But first, let us focus on the provision of God. If you look at verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens." These are the generations. That's a special marker. It's like a chapter marker that Moses uses all through Genesis. 10 times he says, "These are the generations." And what he's saying is, this is a new narrative about people, and you need to listen to this part because I'm changing the focus of the story. And he says that as he changes the focus from God specifically to now God and man, he says, "These are the generations." It's pointing forward to what comes after it. Moses uses this phrase to transition, and he's transitioning now. Verse 5 says, "When no bush was on the field of the land yet, and no small plant of the field had sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain. There was not any work, there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was coming up over the whole face of the land." What Moses is describing here is the time before some of the plants had not yet sprung up. In other words, I will tell you that there are liberal scholars who will look at that verse and tell you, well, see, this proves evolution. See, God is showing us that things just kind of went through a long process and period before the plants sprung up. It took a long, long time. So God's given us a link to evolution right here. But that obviously reads a lot of presupposition into the text, doesn't it? It leads a lot of their own precondition of what things should be like in Scripture. And that's not what the Bible's saying at all. All it's saying here is that certain plants had not sprung up yet by God's providence, and yet God was still ensuring that it would all be ready when man came. He's watering the ground, much like you would irrigate your land if you're a farmer and you want your grass or your crop to grow. God is irrigating the earth. And the Nile River in flood season might be the picture that Moses is trying to paint here as he describes this for the people of Israel. Day after day, God is taking good care of His people. And then it says of his land. And it says in verse 7, "God formed Adam from the dust and gave him the breath of life. The man was formed from the dust of the ground." That's why when you attend a funeral, often you'll hear the minister say, "From dust to dust," right? You were formed from dust, and to dust you will return. It's acknowledging that God is the creator. Yes, we're made in God's image, but man specifically was made from dust. There's no room for pride when you realize you've been made from dust. Ladies, not so with you, is it? What did we read? You weren't made from dust. You were made from man, from a rib. And He gave man the breath of life. He became a living creature. God made man. That's the point of that scripture. God made you. God made man. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and He put the man whom He had formed." So woman hasn't been made yet, but He planted a garden. As soon as He finished making man, God goes and plants a garden for him. Look at the love of our Father. He plants an entire garden, and we're going to talk about this garden in just a moment. He plants a garden for Adam right after He creates him. He plants a garden, and He plants a garden in Eden. And it says this garden is in the eastern region of Eden. Eden is not the name of the garden. Eden is the name of this whole big region. It's like saying Greenville is in Tennessee. The garden is in Eden, in the eastern part of Eden. It's almost like the whole world, you can see, is the place where man has dominion, but in Eden, it's a special place where God has placed Adam and Eve to live, but then the garden is the place where they come to fellowship and worship. It's almost like the land of Israel, the temple, and then the Holy of Holies. And I'll tell you why I think that in just a minute. And Eden was a wonderful and a lush place. The Septuagint translates, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written 200 or 300 years before Christ appeared. But the Greek translation, the Septuagint, is paradision. It's the word we get paradise from. Eden was a nice part of the earth. It's where you wanted to live. And then verse 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Again, it's just continuing to describe God's provision for mankind. Now, when it says that He made every tree that is pleasant for sight and good for food, this is not referring to the third day of creation. Does anyone remember what happened on the third day of creation? God made plants and trees. This is not the third day that we're talking about. This is that day when God created man, and then He planted a garden, and then He said, "I'm going to make this garden good for this man that I created." And He grew up some trees right then. And they weren't just trees that were practically good. Practically meaning they had a purpose that you could wrap your arms around. Like, this tree is your vitamin A, it's got apples. And this tree is your vitamin C, and it's got oranges. It wasn't necessarily all about that. Yes, everything that was good for food was found in these trees. But it also says it was pleasant to the sight. It was good for food, but it was also pleasant for the sight. So God knows what man is about. He knows what pleases man. He knows what man yearns for. And He plants this perfect garden, and He brings up these perfect trees, not just to feed him, but to please him. Our God wanted to please him. He's making the perfect dwelling place for man. He who created him knows his needs. He's meeting with them, and he's meeting them with a generous abundance. He made the perfect spot. Every single plant was perfectly planted, grew up perfectly for the purpose of pleasing and satisfying man. Matthew Henry said, "God consulted not only Adam's profit, but also his pleasure." And that's exactly what happened. This is a God who loves humanity. He loves Adam. He loves Eve. And he's made a wonderful place for them to live. In the middle of the garden, we're told, is the tree of life. This represents immortality, of course. This tree was a sign for Adam that God's promise of life and fellowship with him would result in flourishing, would result in eternal life. If he continues in fellowship with God, there will be life. It points to the reality of Christ, doesn't it? He's the true tree of life. And in our New Testament reading, I'm sure you noticed a description in Revelation 22 that sounds a lot like this garden that God created in the beginning. Revelation 2:7 says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give a right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Revelation 22, which we read, says, "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." So the tree is shown to be having a spiritual impact, a spiritual significance. The healing of the nations, this points to Christ. And when we think of our food, of course, Christ himself says that he is the bread of life. These things point to the ultimate reality of Jesus Christ, the only source of life, the way, the truth, and the life. But there's another tree close in the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is this tree? What is this all about? Now, I remember as a child thinking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, before they touched that tree or ate of it, Sorry, before they ate of that tree? Well, they just didn't know anything. They were just kind of ignorant about everything. They needed to eat that because that's where the knowledge was. You see, it's not the tree of knowledge. It's the tree of a certain kind of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. It's not like God is holding out on them. That's Satan's lie. That's Satan's lie that we'll talk about next week. God's holding out on you. He didn't let you eat of this certain tree. You better go taste this because God doesn't want you to touch it because he's holding out something good that you really need. He didn't want you to have it. You better go taste that. But no, that's not what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. It identifies a couple things. First, it identifies that man is a free moral agent. Even in their perfection. My grandma Maudie was right. People do what they want to. But good and evil. Well, what is Moses doing there when he says it's the tree of good and evil? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is that? It's called a mirrorism. It's when you use two kind of opposing words to describe the whole thing. It's like saying from the east to the west. What does that mean? It means the whole thing, right? It's good and evil. In other words, if they eat of that tree, they'll have a complete knowledge of evil and the wickedness of sin and the destructiveness of rebellion that they're now unaware of in their perfection. See, they're in perfection right now. There's no sin on the earth. Adam has done nothing wrong at this point. He's living in perfect harmony and unity with God. In perfection, Adam and later Eve did not know the destructiveness of sin and rebellion and murder and adultery and deceit and selfishness, pain and sorrow, regret, hurt, pride. None of these things were in the earth. They only experienced at this time the goodness of good. Love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, that's what the earth was like at that time. It was perfect. So the tree did not instruct them on what was morally right and wrong. God told them already. They knew it. What is morally right? To obey me. What is morally wrong? To disobey me. They knew moral good and evil before they ever touched the tree. They had a choice, though. They could serve God in obedience, or they could pursue themselves in disobedience. And it still remains our choice today, but we'll talk about that next week. Now, I would encourage you before next week to read questions 10 to 21 in your shorter catechism. 10 to 20. Add one. Because we're going to talk about those things next week. So we see in God's provision that he not only gave them the provision of everything good that they could possibly ever want, but he gave them provision to choose him as well. Let's look at verse 10 through 14. It talks about these rivers. What's the point of this? A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And then it describes these rivers. Two of the rivers we still know by name. And I believe these are the exact same rivers they're talking about, the Tigris and the Euphrates. So we know the general location of the Garden of Eden. It's somewhere over there. I guess not North America. The exact location is not really that important. But the point is that this giant river split into four giant rivers right there in the garden. It was a lush, beautiful place. And it's surrounded with gold and precious stones. God has made a wonderful, perfect place for Adam and later Eve to live. This garden was massive and beautiful and well-watered. This was a massive, I always thought it was like as big as our church or something. This was a massive garden. It was so big to have four rivers breaking off from it in the garden. This is a big place and it's perfect. You know, humans have always loved gardens. We see that God planted a garden. It's no surprise that we, his image bearers, would love gardens. I haven't met anyone who doesn't like a garden. I'm not saying we all like gardening, but everyone seems to love a garden. Nebuchadnezzar's Hanging Gardens was one of the 10 ancient wonders of the world. The people of England have made gardens kind of a symbol of their national heritage. There's gardens everywhere. In every world, in every country, in every city, people find a way to have a garden. Now imagine God, who knows the human mind, creating the perfect garden for His people. This massive, beautiful, lush paradise created for man to live in fellowship with Himself. And like we also already read, the Bible ends talking about a garden. This was God's fulfillment for people to live in a beautiful paradise, a garden paradise, in fellowship with God. What was intended for Adam and Eve and their posterity was perfect fellowship with God in paradise. And that's still the hope of God's people today. Jesus said He's going there to prepare a place for us. Well, what's He talking about? He's talking about that. It's not just a figure of speech. There's a real place we're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth, and it's going to be amazing. Jesus is going to be there walking with us. We're going to be in perfect fellowship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with each other. To hope for heaven is to hope for perfect fellowship with God. To hope for perfect fellowship with each other. In this perfect paradise that God has made for us, that's our hope in heaven. Now, yes, heaven is where God is, and that's why we want to be there. It's the reason we want to be there, is because God is there. But those who stop there and don't think of the goodness of this place God is making are missing a teaching of Scripture. And I know people are doing it well. I've heard people say things like this. Well, the only reason you should ever want heaven is because of God. Well, I know what you're trying to say when you say this, or when you hear people say this. I get it. It's somehow more spiritual to think of those things. We want to be with God, but we don't really want that good place that God is making for us, because I really just want God. But I think you're missing something, because if you say this, you're not really testifying to the truth of Scripture, first of all, but you're also missing something about God and His purpose and His desire. His desire is to build a good place for us to go live, and we're going to go there. And heaven is a real place, and it's going to be amazing. And it's okay to long to be there, especially when you're in pain or suffering, or your body aches, or you've seen broken relationships destroying lives, and there's this part of you that says, Lord, I just want to be with You. That's okay. That's what we're saying. It's not just, I want to be there and worship You. Yes, we want to be there and worship. But Lord, we want to enter our rest. Because God is there, yes. And God ultimately makes all things good, yes. But it's also a place like Eden, without pain or suffering or hardship, without sickness or sorrow or brokenness or despair, where Jesus makes all things right. And we walk with Him hand in hand through eternity and with each other. Jesus said He was going to prepare a place for us. And this is reminiscent of what He did here in the beginning, Jesus preparing a place for Adam and Eve. And we know that this is the case because heaven is described like Genesis chapter 2. We just read it. No detail was too small for God's preparation for His children, for those whom He loved. So to long for the joys of heaven, to partake of the glory of the place He's prepared for us, to hear the words finally, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. This has to mean something about our place of residence. It's not demeaning to God to think of the goodness that He's preparing for us in heaven. In fact, He wants us to think about it. The apostles did. We see this even displayed in Hebrews chapter 11, talking about the saints of old who have already passed away. It says in verse 6, instead they longed for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. They longed for a heavenly, in the midst of their earthly suffering, they were longing for paradise with God. So we see in this text the perfect care with which God provided for Adam and Eve. I mean, it was perfect. There was nothing lacking in the garden. We are strengthened and encouraged to remember that the same God cares for us today. And we're filled with hope, thinking the eternal place that God is preparing for our spiritual family. So this is the provision of God we see all through this account of God dealing with man. He is loving man by providing for him a perfect place to live. But now too, He also tells him how to worship God, how to live in relationship with Him. This is in verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to work it and keep it." Now I'm going to talk about these words, "work it and keep it," for just a moment. The word that's translated "to keep it" is a word that's used almost exclusively of priests and God. And that's why I say that the garden is probably a kind of special place of worship on the earth, like a temple of the Old Testament. Adam was placed in the garden to worship God by obeying or keeping or guarding, is another way that it's often translated. Of guarding, of keeping, to work and keep. And I'm focusing on the word "keep" here. Your translation might say something like "cultivate," which is also good. It's that idea of guarding and cultivating and keeping. The priests throughout the Old Testament are called to guard. Let me give you a few examples. Numbers 1:53 says, "The Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle and the testimony." Numbers 3, "They shall keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle." Verse 38 of Numbers 3, "Those who were in the camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came was to be put to death." So this word is a special word. When Adam was put there to guard and to keep, it wasn't just to be there, to just kind of work, to wake up in the morning and, "Oh, alarm clock went off, it's time to go pick a few apples." That's not what God is saying here. To serve, to work, but then also to keep and to guard. Like the priests were called to keep and to guard. So you're saying Adam was a kind of priest? That's exactly what I'm saying. He was the first Adam, the one who failed as a prophet, priest, and king. And you know what? There comes a second Adam, the one who never failed as prophet, priest, and king. But Adam failed. He did not guard and keep it. We're going to talk about that next week. But that was his job. Adam was the leader, the priest, the representative. He was to guard and protect the garden. But how about that first word, to work? To work it. He put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. Well, to work it is a word that also means something like serving, to serve, to work, to cultivate. It's to do valuable work. It's making things grow. It's also translated obey. He put Adam there to obey, to work, to serve, to keep, to guard, to cultivate. This is work that's full of value. This is work that God has created for the benefit of all creation. I don't know if you all remember this book that came out maybe 20 years ago. It's called Wild at Heart. It kind of took Christianity by storm. It's a horrible exposition of Scripture, but it was a very popular book. The whole idea of the book was that men were created to be wild and a little bit crazy. God wanted us to be wild and to go do wild things. He claims that God created man out in the wilderness, not in the garden, which is why men like to be wild and be in the wilderness. Does anyone else remember this book? I read it. I really liked it because I didn't understand Scripture, but I also liked the thought that I could go be crazy. But man's purpose, as reflected in Genesis, is not a quest for authentic masculinity, as this book would tell us. But rather, it's something quite different, isn't it? It's the requirement to be fruitful, to be sacrificial in our labors for God. Now, this is to men. Men are to nurture, to cultivate, to grow those things under our care. Real men sacrifice themselves for their charges, for their families, for their wives and children and churches. Young men, when you think what your life is going to be like when you grow up, you need to be thinking about serving, protecting, guarding that which God has given you. Nothing that God told Adam to do was about himself. It was all about everyone else. And that's the call to manhood today. It's the idea of a shepherd keeping a flock. These same words are used to describe not just priests, but shepherds. They're guarding, protecting, serving, working, nurturing, cultivating. This is hard work. It's not just something you stumble into. Of course, it points to the second Adam, to Jesus Christ, who is also our example as men. Indeed, our example as humans. Jesus was the perfect priest. He did guard and protect where Adam failed. But as we look at the worship of God, let us continue in verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, every tree of the garden. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Adam's duty to work and to serve and to guard is directly related to his word. God's word equals something to study, to learn, to obey, because your guarding and your serving is tied to the word of God. Adam is commanded, after being told to serve in the Garden of Eden, that one of the things he must guard against is eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk more about that next week. But he's also not just talking about a specific tree. He's talking about what's morally right and morally wrong. Men, this is part of our duty as family leaders to keep our families away from the things that are morally wrong, to guide them in God's grace to the things that are morally right, to set an example for them. Rebellion, disobedience, sin, these things bring death and destruction and sorrow, as God has said. People, when they come to me, sometimes are surprised. They'll tell me, "Pastor, I really am struggling with my spiritual life. I don't feel excited anymore. Or I'm just really suffering right now because of my personal circumstances. Or I'm really in pain. My body is aching. And I just am having a hard time focusing on God at this time." And folks are surprised when my very first question is this: how often are you opening your Bibles? How much time do you spend in the Word and in prayer? You see, the lesson Adam is being taught here is the same lesson that is for us today. You don't just say, "Yeah, I love God," and then go off and do what you want, do you? If you don't know God's Word, if you're not striving to listen to God's Word, if you're not striving to commune with our Lord in prayer, don't be surprised if you find yourself distant from the Lord. To thrive as a Christian, you must learn to submit to God's Word. And you must learn God's Word. And I want to challenge you today. Think of all the time you spent. You know what you love and worship by where you spend your time. Where do you spend your time? The 5 or 10 minutes you spend in the Word, is that really equivalent to the 3, 4, 5 hours you spend watching television or on your phones? Obsessing over sports teams or whatnot? If you love me, you will obey me. Faith and repentance go together. So look at how you spend your time and let that be a gauge for what your spiritual worship is really all about. John Calvin said our hearts are little idol-making factories. As soon as you start whacking at one idol, believe me, there's going to be some more. There's always going to be work to do. None of us have ever reached that spot where we go, "Oh, my worship is perfect." But keep swinging the bat. And if you know that there is this great disparity between time in the Word, with time in prayer, with your time in front of the television, or fill in the blank, then do something about it. Everything depends on it. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one moving you to do these things, and He gets the glory, but fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Our worship is all about God and honoring Him, glorifying Him in our lives. Adam is learning that, and so must we. The third point, talking about marriage. Marriage being the greatest gift that God had given man to this point. Verse 18, it says, "God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helper fit for him." So after 7 or 6 days of creating and saying, "And it was good, and 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 it was very good," we're shocked now that something is not good. Moses has kind of given us a 1-2 punch. We've been told again and again, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then right here he says, it is not good. Well, what's not good? It's not good that man should be alone in the garden, in worship, alone. Now, this is amazing. First of all, that something wasn't good. But the fact that there had not been a fall, there was no sin, everything was perfect. And yet God still says, this was not good. You can't be alone, Adam. And all the men are saying, amen. God brings every animal to Adam now for a couple reasons. First, he's bringing every animal to Adam for him to name it. In other words, you have authority over all creation. Name each one of these animals. And he named each one of them. God saying, Adam, you are the boss here. Name these animals. I've given you dominion over these animals. Name them. But then imagine Adam naming all these animals and they all come by two with their mates. And Adam's like, well, one of these things is not like the other. Where's mine? I want some of this two by two thing. But he didn't have a mate. There was no suitable helper among them. So God's making a point. He's saying, you're all alone here. It's me and you, and you don't have a mate. And you need one. This is not good for you to be alone. I find that just absolutely jaw-dropping. That in his perfection, God in his wisdom said, Adam and Eve, you need to worship together. You need to be together in worship. So God's solution was to make a helper for man. And this term in Hebrew doesn't indicate a lesser status. It doesn't mean you're less important or less worthy of value. Indeed, the same word is used to describe God. God is our helper. And it's the same exact word, ladies, despite what your husband might tell you. It's the same exact word to describe God, Deuteronomy 33. God is our shield and our help. It's that word, help. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So this is not like a helper is somehow less important. That's not the idea at all here. It's a different role that God made for woman and a different role God made for man. Well, how did he create woman? Let's look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up the place. And from the rib he had taken, he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. So God put Adam to sleep. This is the first anesthesia. That's why doctors, if they're Christians, will say, I'm an anesthesiologist. Well, why is that? Because this is kind of what God was as well. But he was also a surgeon. But he took this rib from Adam. Man was formed from the dirt, but God formed woman from the rib. And this word is used to describe kind of a master builder. It's someone who has prepared and created this massive structure. I think of the Temple of Solomon or the third temple, the Temple of Herod. This masterpiece. And God brings this masterpiece to Adam and says, here she is. It's like a father presenting a son with a valuable gift that he knows he's going to like. Dads, if you know your kids, you know what they like. Ladies, you do too. He's giving his son a valuable gift. And he said, look what I've done for you. And this is God instituting marriage into the world. He created marriage. There's an old rabbinic saying, ancient rabbinic saying, the Jewish rabbis, talking of this scripture, would say, God did not make woman for man's head, that she might rule over him. He did not make woman for man's foot, that she should be trampled under him. But he made woman for man's rib, that she might protect his heart. I like that. And then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. So this is the first love poem, if you will. The first words recorded from Adam are a poem about his wife and the joy that he has loving her. He bursts into poetry, into song in his joy. Literally, it means this time, bone of my bones. In other words, think, he's seen all these animals, all of them. And he's like, no, that ain't going to work. No, that ain't going to work. No, that ain't going to work. There's no suitable helper. And now, he says, this time, I found her. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And he names her woman. God, again, allows this to establish the husband's authority in the family and in marriage. In perfection, this is before any sin had entered the world. To name something implies authority. Conquering kings would often change the names of the kings whom they had conquered. God names Adam, Adam, and Adam names Eve, Eve. God changed the name of Abram to Abraham and Jacob to Israel, and Jesus named Peter, Peter. It implies authority. And Adam was the authority in their marriage. And it says, therefore, in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, or hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Now, I tell all my sons-in-law that this is gospel truth. See, it says a man will leave his mother and father. It never says anything about girls leaving their mother and father. Girls are supposed to stay close to papa, right? But a man will leave his mother and father and be joined. What is Moses saying here? He's kind of inserting a little comment about marriage into this narrative. He knows he's establishing God's authority over the institution of marriage, and he's going to say something about it. He's saying man and woman are going to become one. Right now, this relationship is perfect. It's complementary. The man and the woman are perfectly complementing each other and perfectly content in their duties because they're joined in perfection with God. And this is the goal for our marriages today as well. Godly male headship, I will say, and godly female submission have been tainted by secular feminism, and it's just not popular to talk about it. Would you agree? There have been so many abuses on both fronts that the idea of submitting unto your husband as unto God is thought reprehensible. The idea of serving God as a servant leader, to serve your wife as a servant leader, is just too much work. But just because human sinfulness has entered this relationship doesn't mean the design of God has changed, and we're going to talk about that curse next week. But you see, we're still both tempted to do the opposite of what God created us to do. Men are tempted to be lazy, to do nothing in the family, to sit around and just let things happen, rather than serving and guarding and leading and cultivating. Ladies are tempted to seize authority from their man. Just like in the garden. It shouldn't surprise us. Satan's tricks don't change. But we need to remember that God's design is best. And this is a complementary design. We're all the same dignity and value as image bearers, but we've been given different jobs, especially in marriage. The roles that He's created for us are different. So we see in these verses God's love, in His provision, in establishing worship, and in marriage. And in conclusion, let me just say a few things. First, we learn about marriage, number one, that it's monogamous. There's no polygamy in this equation. All the rest of Genesis, you're going to see a lot of polygamy. And it always brings heartache. But this is one man and one woman. It's a monogamous marriage. We also see that it's heterosexual. There's no way to justify homosexuality in Scripture at all. Zero. Homosexuality is always reviewed in the negative. And today it's popular, and it's gaining popularity, to accept homosexuals as communing members of a church or whatnot. In other words, saying, your sin is okay. You can be a gay Christian. Brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as a gay Christian any more than there's such thing as a drunk Christian or a lying Christian or an adulterous Christian. We don't identify with our sins. We identify with our Savior. We're either Christians or we're not. We're either running from our sin to our Savior or we're running to our sin from our Savior. Those are the only two options. But homosexual thoughts, words, and deeds are sinful. And we cannot affirm our sin while affirming our Christ. So what do we do with gay people in the world today? Well, people that struggle with same-sex attraction, they need Christ. And you know what their number one sin is? It's not homosexuality. It's like all of us. It's unbelief. That's their main sin. Everyone who comes through the doors of this church should be welcomed and loved. And if we ever have someone like that come here, you need to love them and you need to welcome them. You need to embrace them. Show them the love of Christ. They need to hear God's word. They're welcome here and we want them here. They need Christ. So don't you believe that your sin, just because it's less heinous in the sight of God, makes you more acceptable. Your sin makes you reprehensible to God, period. He's holy, and you and your sin will never be able to bridge the gap. Our attitude is this: but for the grace of God go I. You are capable of the most wicked, despicable things that your heart could ever imagine. But for the grace of God. We all need a Savior. There's no room for pride here. We all need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We all need to have our eyes opened. We all need to embrace Jesus Christ as the only hope. Hell is not just reserved for the worst. Hell is reserved for all who reject Jesus. And heaven is not just reserved for the best. Heaven is reserved for those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Heaven is our heritage. It's the garden of God prepared for His people. It's where all things will be made right and all things be restored. It's where our hope is, because this is the place where God is. It's our inheritance as God's children. We should strive to enter that rest. So if you have not experienced that hope today, if you don't have that hope, then trust Jesus today. He is the only way, truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. There's no other way. You need to repent and believe in Jesus. He's preparing a glorious place for those who repent and believe. A glorious place for us to hope that we can worship Him in fellowship and truth forever and ever. And we should want that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and Your word. We thank You for the greatness with which You have established Your presence on this earth and the great care that You have shown us. We pray in Jesus' name that You be with us this day. Be with us as we worship You in spirit and truth. Guide and direct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the great care that You have shown us.